Andy and I love a good spy movie. Any other spy movie lovers out there? Like the series, yeah, that come out. James Bond, Mission Impossible, Luther, that's one of the newest. Lafayette Nikita, that was an old one back in the day. And I cannot figure out why I love these movies so much because they're pretty much the same plot over and over again, right? You know the good guy's going to win in the end. Maybe that's it. But I think it has something to do with the skill and cunning of a few people. Normally, it's the main spy with their little entourage set against a large and vast hidden criminal network, and how the actions of even this one person can dismantle these evil empires, right? There's something in there about the underdog. And one of our favorite spy movie series is the one that follows Jason Bourne. Anybody seen these? The Bourne Identity, the Bourne Supremacy, the Bourne Ultimatum, and the Bourne Legacy. And the first movie, The Bourne Identity, opens up with the main character floating face down in the ocean with two bullets in his body. And he's being, it's there's a storm raging, and he gets pulled out of the ocean. He's miraculously still alive, but he has absolutely no memory of who he is. Okay? And it's like he's born out of the water, right? Jason Bourne. I just thought that was a fun play on words. But the series goes through those four movies I listed in him figuring out his identity, him interacting with the people who had made him like a killing machine and trying to get away from them, but then ultimately him going back and destroying the program that created him as a killing machine, and just how he kind of repieces his life and becomes a new man. And the story that you follow through these, I think it's actually five movies, is epic. Okay? And as I was reading 1 Corinthians 15 this week, Jason Bourne came to mind. And I have to admit, the movies do have quite a bit of violence if you ever do think about watching them, but the violence isn't the defining feature of the film. In fact, Jason Bourne, the new Jason Bourne, he's ready to stop being a lethal killing machine. He wants to change who he was into the person he is now. And so the movie is more about him establishing this new identity, but how hard it is to break from old habits, the sorrow of having to accept what you've done in the past, and what started out as a dead floating body in the ocean has become a man not only raised to life, but restored of his true identity and with a new purpose in life. In other words, what was once raised has now been raised. Did you guys know the word raised has a homonym that means the exact opposite? Razed means to completely destroy. If you raise a building, it means to tear it down. Raise, raised, means to lift up or build up. Isn't that weird? So what was once raised, his life was completely destroyed, has now been raised. Yes. So if we read 1 Corinthians 15, which I'm pretty sure the writer of the Bourne series read before he wrote his movie series, I see this inspiration for this pattern that's given of being raised up and resurrection. So let's start reading. We're going to start with verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 15. In this first section, I'm calling not the Bourne identity, but the resurrection identity. Okay? Verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. I thought about that as we were singing the stand this morning together as a family. This is where we've taken our stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Paul is giving living witnesses to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he had a bodily resurrection. Though some have fallen asleep, he's saying some people are still alive who've seen this, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. You'll notice here, by the way, Paul uses the word the apostles. He's already mentioned the 12. I just realized this time that there are more than just 12 apostles, right? Because he's already mentioned the 12 in the last verse 5. So there are more than just the 12 apostles by now at this point in time. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, because Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus after Jesus had ascended into the heavens. Okay? For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. If you remember Paul's story, he killed Christians, stoned Christians before because he thought they were going away from the Jewish message of the Torah. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What's funny is I've heard this taken in other. Paul means it as, I am what I am by the grace of God. In other words, I've been made a new man by the grace of God. Too many times I hear people use this sentence as an excuse for them remaining in sin. I am what I am. Just gonna keep doing what I'm doing. That's not at all the sense that Paul is using it. He's saying, by the grace of God, God has made me a new person. I am what I am now because of him. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. What then? It is I or they? This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So he brings it back to focus on the identity of the resurrection as being central to us as believers. So what is Paul doing here? He's written this whole letter about very specific and particular circumstances in the church of Corinth. We've read about a lot of different divisions and the way people were trying to take advantage of the gospel in certain places. And he brings it all back here to the core identity because he's getting ready to close this letter out. We only have one more chapter left in 1 Corinthians. That this is what you and I believe as Christians. Christ dies for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to many people afterward and then ascended into heaven. And this truth, our identity, is all wrapped up in the risen Christ. That's what's different about us Christians than any other people group in the world. And Paul says in other places, if people are preaching something different than that, don't listen to them. Did you know Christians have been polled and 25% of Christians, 25%, one quarter of all Christians who profess to be Christians, do not believe in a bodily resurrection of Christ? They explain it away as either he didn't really die and his heart rate was just so slow, they didn't know he was still alive. Or they explain it away as, you know what, he actually died and his followers took the body later and his spirit lives on in his followers. That's how he was resurrected. So what Paul is saying here is like, no, we saw him with our own eyes. We have 500 and more people to attest to that fact. In fact, this is central to being a Christian. This fact that the risen Christ is supreme. And that brings us to the next section, the resurrection supremacy. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The resurrection of the dead that Paul is referring to is what's coming whenever Jesus returns. That will Those who are believers actually will all be resurrected because all of our souls live eternally, but some will go into everlasting life with God the Father, and some will be separated and go into everlasting torment away from the Father. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. Do you see what Paul is pointing out here? If this isn't true, then we're all liars. Over 500 people are lying about this, what they've seen. Normally, in a court of law, by the way, if we have two or three witnesses who said that they saw something, we're like, yep, guilty, right? Or innocent. We have over 500 or more witnesses to Jesus walking around on the earth. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. In other words, he's connecting the two. This is the whole point of Jesus being resurrected. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if we think about that statement, we are of all people most to be pitied if we only have hope in Christ in this life. If Christ didn't actually raise from the dead, if Christ didn't actually raise from the dead, then Christians are to be the most pitied people because people have died for this belief. They have died because they testified, I saw the risen Lord walking on this earth. They've been tortured and raped and killed. They have sacrificed their livelihoods, their comfort, their own plans because they couldn't deny the truth of what they had seen. But if Christ did resurrect, then we're not to be pitied at all, are we? Because we have been given something greater that can never be taken away from us, regardless of who or what comes against us, whoever accuses us of being a liar, that we have eternity with our Lord and Father and allegiance with Him. And Paul confirms, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This first fruits is a reference to the offerings in the Old Testament, where they would give the first of their crop, which means it would bless the rest of their crop. So we see Jesus as the first that was resurrected, which means the rest will follow. That it's kind of like that down payment idea. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see God putting right what was broken. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power that's set up against him. I'll add in that. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we already know he can do it because Christ was resurrected from the dead. He's already been victorious over death. For he has put For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. There's a lot of pronouns being referenced here, so that God may be all in all. Essentially, that God will reign supreme. And one of the most referenced verses in the Old Testament, from the New Testament, like if you read the New Testament, the one verse that's referenced the most from the Old Testament is Psalm 110:1, which says that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. In other words, that this idea is a big one, that death and sin will be put and made as a footstool to God himself. And so we don't have to despair whenever it looks like evil is winning on this earth. We don't have to just sit there and worry, right? Because God is and will retain supremacy even over sin and death. Let's keep reading. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection,
What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Okay, interesting verse here, because this is obviously a practice that the church down through the centuries has not carried on. Okay, in fact, this teaching popped up again in the Latter-day Saints in 1840. They started doing baptisms for the dead, and their practice is where a living person will discern that somebody who has passed away already wasn't a believer, and they will get baptized for that person who is dead in their place, and they believe that means they'll go to heaven too. Okay, none of that lines up with scripture. And they take it from this one single verse about this practice that the church through history hasn't practiced. And in fact, scholars are very divided over what this verse means. They say, because the word baptizo in the Greek can be translated as washing of the dead. So it could be a practice that the Jews were washing the dead after they died. And so Paul here isn't lifting up this teaching. He's just using it as an example of, well, if we're doing this, then there has to be a resurrection. And the Latter-day Saints, in my mind, have strayed too far from the scriptural revelation. And so it makes no sense scripturally for people to be baptized now for people who might not have been believers in the past. There's no precedence for that in scripture. And so Paul, he doesn't stick on this point long. It's one verse, and he keeps going because his main point is that the supremacy of resurrection. He's not focusing on this. Verse 30, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I love that reference from Isaiah 22. Paul's using it as a sarcastic note almost. What are we doing here? Let's just eat and drink and we're going to die tomorrow because it doesn't matter. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Paul's actually quoting a Greek poet here. Menander. He's using the cultural poetry of the day to show people this is something we need to hold up as a good thing. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. It's pretty heavy right there. In our day and time, this would apply to the belief of YOLO. You guys heard of YOLO? You only live once. A lot of people under 30 use that as a hashtag when they're doing things that are normally not recommended. Okay, so in other words, better do whatever you want because you only live once. Sleep with that person, drink all you can, spend all the money, drive fast, and take what you can get because hashtag YOLO. You only live once. And Paul is not saying YOLO, okay? He's saying if there's a resurrection, you're living eternally in one place or another. And Paul is saying, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. As surely as Christ has risen from the dead, he is coming back to raise all those who are his. In fact, if we don't believe the resurrection, then there's really little reason for our faith and hope. Because the resurrection is the climax of the biblical story. The entire narrative leads up to the climax, which is the resurrection. And everything after that is just the resolving the threads of the story. That's what we're in right now. We're just resolving the threads of the story. And so this brings us to verse 35, the resurrection ultimatum. Because there's an ultimatum when it comes to the resurrection. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Think about that. If you have like a sunflower that's beautiful and it grows up and it lives, soon the leaves will start curling in, and that's actually whenever you can start harvesting the sunflower seeds because the plant is dying, it's drying up. And then you can harvest the seeds, and it's not really until the plant dies that you get the seeds. And then you put it into the ground, you bury it. So it can be watered and it can live again, right? That's what Paul is referencing. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. In other words, that little tiny sunflower seed doesn't look like a beautiful yellow flower that pops up out of the ground. In fact, I imagine the first people who discovered that these seeds, these little tiny things that look like rocks, honestly, they look like dead rocks that you put into the ground, and something beautiful comes up out of it that looks nothing like the thing that you planted. So that's what Paul is referencing here with the idea of when we die and our bodies are put into the ground, God will raise them up into something we can't even imagine. And it will be something far superior than what we understand now. Verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. Paul's pointing out just the differences in the way that we look. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. Isn't that amazing? They could even tell that back then without telescopes. They could even see the difference in the stars. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, is buried, is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. He's referencing Jesus. The last Adam is Jesus. And so, what's interesting about the name Adam in Hebrew is Adam in Hebrew means dirt or soil, right? It's the ground, pretty much. And so, Adam is named after the soil, the ground, the dirt. And so, the first Adam became a living being. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. In other words, that Christ didn't come from the dust. He was something sent from heaven, of a different essence than we are, but he was also fully human. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. In other words, if we follow Christ, then we are not, thank you, then we are not of the earth any longer. We are now of heaven, spiritually. Okay? And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Because we each kind of look alike in a way, right? We have a head and we've got a body and we all walk on our legs, or at least we're upright, right? Even if we're in a wheelchair, that we have these similarities about us. We're all the same in some ways, but we're also very different in other ways. But Paul is lifting up here that though we've borne the image of the earthly man, we also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus, whenever we give our lives to him and he makes us new spiritually, which impacts the way that we live in the world. So, in other words, Jesus is the ultimatum. He's the ultimatum. He's done what no man or woman can do. He's redeemed humanity, but he has a condition, right? Repent and follow me. Repent and follow me. That's the ultimatum. He's already brought us to the point where he's done all the work. All we have to do is surrender, believe, and follow him, which sounds so easy, right? It sounds so easy, but it really means that we have to die to ourselves, which is a really hard thing for us to do as humans because these natural bodies resist change. But I think it's clear here what Paul is saying, that these natural bodies won't be the same whenever we're resurrected in Christ. It won't always be this hard. In fact, it's going to get easier and easier in a way. Because the closer we grow to Christ, the more we know his supreme love for us. And that we will be raised with spiritual bodies that won't have the same weaknesses that our natural bodies do. And the best example I think that Paul gives is of the sea, but I also think there's another example in life that we can see. I actually watched some videos of it this week. The caterpillar and the butterfly, right? I mean, if God can take a chubby, slow-moving, leaf-eating caterpillar and turn it into a flying, dainty, drinking nectar from flowers butterfly, then there's hope for us yet, right, guys? Thinking about that, I was like, I am like a caterpillar. I like to eat. Yes. So, but God can do miraculous things, and we see it even here in creation. How much more so will it be when his fullness is revealed? And this is the legacy that God has given us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are his heirs now, right? We're his heirs in Christ. And that brings us to the last section, the resurrection legacy. The resurrection legacy. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to think about that a lot. I needed to think about that a lot this week. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. And we know from other verses that what is eternal is unseen. Everything that we can see with our eyes is temporary. Everything. So if that's all we're focused on, what we can see with our eyes, then our focus is on the wrong thing. That we need to be focusing on the imperishable, the eternal, love, joy, peace. These can be acted out in this temporary space in this world, but they can't be seen unless they're put into action through us, right? Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. Why is the power of sin in the law? It's because the devil is the accuser. You know what he uses? The law. He tells us, you're not good enough. You deserve death. But God has overcome the power of sin and death. And he has made the payment for us. The devil is right in one sense. We aren't good enough, but God is. God is good enough. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you and I know that? I loved Gracie's story this morning because it made me think of resurrection. And I loved how she said she even had to go down. Like, you know, she was being buried. Like, oh no, not this place, right? But even there, God raised up people to speak life into her life. And it wasn't such a burden that she had to carry it all along alone that God sent people with her. Do we know that it's not in vain when we persevere in love? When we sacrifice for others? Jesus said, even if we give a cup of cold water to someone who's suffering, then it will not be forgotten. How little is that act? To hand somebody a cup of cold water, even that will not be forgotten in the kingdom of heaven. Because it requires a sacrifice on the part of the giver. Something has to be resurrected in them to do those things that require sacrifice. And recently, Timothy, I don't remember what he did, but something happened. And I just felt the Lord speaking to me that he needed mercy in this situation. And I looked at him and I was pretty stern about it. I said, Timothy, I am giving you mercy right now. And I think the way I said it, he looked at me and he said, is mercy a bad thing? Like, you know, because I was kind of stern. I was kind of mad at him, you know, like, shouldn't have done that. I said, I'm giving you mercy. He said, is mercy a bad thing? And I was like, no, it's not. It's a wonderful thing. But then I realized why I was mad. It's because it cost me something, right? I had to deal with the outcome of his disobedience. I'm the one who had to hold that. And so mercy for us is a wonderful thing, but we need to recognize it cost God something. So it's a very serious thing to accept his mercy because it costs him something. And even after mercy, he offers us resurrection. And resurrection changes everything, even those horrible, dark, and dead places that we thought would never heal. And the astounding truth is, when we give ourselves up to this gift, this process, this metamorphosis, the new life that God gives us turns us into someone we never expected. From floating aimlessly, dead in our sins, in the middle of a storm, like a body. I'm thinking Jason Bourne here. To a gospel-driven, holy, loving, water-walking in the middle of a storm, spiritual force sent to testify, Christ is risen, and so am I. Our foundational truth for today is, God wants to raise what the enemy has raised. God wants to lift up, to build up what the enemy has completely destroyed. He's done it once. In fact, he's done it far more than once, but we know he's definitely done it once with Jesus. And he still does it to this day. Let's pray. Father, you are a force far greater than anything we can comprehend, a force far more loving and sacrificial than we have ever deserved. And Father, to think that you shared your image with us is such a heavy honor. But we confess we have not lived up to that image. We confess we have fallen far short of it. But God, we are so grateful that you are a resurrection God. That you take those dark and sinful places, and when we hand them to you, you pay off our debt. You redeem us and you restore us, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we sit in this room together today, to humble ourselves before you, I pray you would whisper into each heart about those hard and dark places that we think will never be healed, and that you would give us resurrection hope for those people, those workspaces, those family situations, Father. That the way we understand resurrection should change the way that we interact with everything and everyone that falls short of your glory. Because there is the hope and the faith and the knowledge that all things will be restored in you. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your willingness to work with us. Thank you for your Son Jesus and for your Holy Spirit. And it's in your name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. And I wanted to close today a little bit differently. If you could all stand, I love this benediction. And I wanted to ask you to stand specifically because we make our stand on the gospel and the stand. And it's because we testify the tomb is still empty. We have heard the good news. We have seen the good news. We have sung the good news. We have been filled by the good news. And now we overflow and go to live the good news. Christ is risen, and so are we. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.